for our time then tonight. Let us return principally to that small portion of Scripture we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 31 to 35 to the end of the chapter. Last week, we began looking at verses 22 to 30. And we find there in verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So that section that we're looking at, or had looked at, began with him going towards Jerusalem. And the section that we're finishing off this evening, here he is talking about Jerusalem. And one commentator has noticed about this section, he's divided it into three. And the section that we looked at last week, that section that told us to strive to enter in at the straight gate, he entitled that a sobering word. And indeed it was an extremely sobering word for us, because he was telling his disciples to strive to enter in at the straight gate. But this week we're going to finish off this section from verses 31 to 35. And that same commentator has divided that section into two. And first of all, he says, we have a steadfast word. And we find that in verses 31 to 33, a steadfast word. And the last verses, from verses 34 to 35, we have an extremely sad word. So that whole section, that section from verse 22, we have a sobering word, we have a steadfast word, and we have a sad word. Tonight, friends, then, we want to look at these verses from verse 31 to 35. And the title I'd like to give to the meditation tonight is Steadfast and Sad. Steadfast and Sad. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to derive a number of lessons for ourselves, for our edification concerning these verses. How would you react if you were suddenly confronted with extremely bad news? This could easily happen to any single one of us. We do not know one moment from the next. We don't know anything about the future. All we do is speculation. We do not know what is round the corner. Here, in verses 31 to 33, here we have Jesus being confronted with what we might call the ultimate bad news. What do we find? The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Bad news. Dreadful news. Horrible news. He wasn't simply going to die, but he was going to be killed. It was going to be a violent death. Terrible, terrible news. Well, the first thing we want to derive from these verses, from verses 31 to 33, is this glorious and wonderful truth that our times are in God's hands. Our times are in God's hands. Now, it's easy for us when we come to the house of God and we attend services like this and to hear the word proclaimed, and when everything's going well in our lives, it's easy to say, yes, how true that is. Our times or our lives are in his hands. But what would it really be like, friends, if we were confronted with this dreadful news that your life is about to end, that you're going into eternity? No doubt, we would be shaken. We would be stirred. But here the Lord Jesus Christ sets before us a wonderful pattern that by faith that we can adopt for ourselves. And we are urged to have this kind of mentality. Because what Jesus puts forth here is the realization that his life is ultimately in the hands of God. And what's true of the man Christ Jesus is also true of every single one of us. We have come into this world not by our own efforts. We had no say in the matter. We come into this world by ordinary generation. And at the time appointed by the living God that he alone knows, not a second before, not a second after, he will take our lives from us and we shall enter into eternity, never to return to this world again as we know it. This is the end of all of us. And we need to resign ourselves to this fact. And for the Christian, this is a glorious comfort that our times, our lives are in God's hands. And this is what Jesus espouses here. What does he say? In verse 32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ knew his destiny. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem. Now Herod had jurisdiction for Galilee. He had no jurisdiction for Jerusalem whatsoever. Herod could not possibly kill him. He knew that the Lord Jesus knew that he had to go to Jerusalem and he would die in Jerusalem. And therefore he knew that Herod would not kill him. No matter how much he might want to, he could not possibly, because it was not the will of God. And the Lord Jesus had resolved and resigned himself to that perfect will, and he was prepared to carry it out, and he was one who was going to continue to do what he had done all his life. He was going to do the will of God. He realized that his work was not over. Yes, he knew he would die, but he knew it would be at the time appointed by God and not by Herod or not by any other ruler. And therefore he continued as normal because that's what he was going to do. His confidence was rested and grounded upon the Father. And nothing is going to distract the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some dispute or debate among commentators. They say when the Pharisees said this of Herod, that they were lying, that Herod hadn't actually said this at all. And what was behind it was that the Pharisees, recognizing that Jesus was in Galilee and that Jesus had gathered a good crowd of disciples and people to follow him, that they were jealous of this. And therefore they said this to Jesus in order that somehow Jesus might get afraid and run to Jerusalem or go into Judea. And when Jesus would go to Judea, the Pharisees realized that there he would not be so popular and life would be far more difficult for Jesus in Judea and Jerusalem. But others maintain that what the Pharisees said was true. Herod did want to kill the Lord Jesus. Why would Herod want to kill Christ? Christ was just like, in some sense, John the Baptist. He preached exactly the same, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we know from earlier in our study of the book of Luke that Jesus gave a glowing testimony to the life and to the testimony and to the witness of John the Baptist, whom Herod had slain. And therefore, Herod was looking upon Jesus as another competitor, as someone who he would like to silence, like he did John the Baptist, because he didn't like the message that the Baptist proclaimed, and he certainly wouldn't like the message that the Lord Jesus proclaimed, because they were exactly the same. He wouldn't tolerate him in his sins. And therefore, many believe that Herod did actually say this, and the Pharisees accurately reported it. Whatever is right, or whoever is right, it doesn't really matter, because ultimately, Jesus wasn't influenced by the Pharisees, and he wasn't influenced by Herod. He was governed by the will of God. But it does seem that indeed Herod did say this, because when Jesus replied to the Pharisees, he didn't address the Pharisees. He said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." In other words, go and tell Herod, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures," and so on. And here we have the Lord Jesus in confidence, realizing that ultimately his life, his mission was in the hands of the living God. And what's true for the Lord Jesus, friends, is true for every single one of us. That's why the psalmist was able to say, we sang it earlier in the metrical version, but Psalm 31 verse 15, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." Well, there's no power on earth that could stop the Lord Jesus from going to Jerusalem and from going to Gethsemane and from going to Calvary. No power. Doesn't matter how great that power was, because ultimately Christ recognized this glorious truth, "My times are in thy hand." Now we might say to ourselves as we sit here this night, well, it was all very well for the Lord Jesus to speak like this because he was God in the flesh. Well, that's true. But he was also the man Christ Jesus. He was fully human, as well as being fully divine. This indeed is a mystery that we cannot comprehend. But he was fully human. Nevertheless, he displays that way of life, that pattern of life for the believer, to rest upon the Lord his God. And worrying will achieve nothing. We will never add to our days by worrying. Yes, we have to take means. We have to consult doctors. We have to take medicine. God has instituted and ordained these things for us. But ultimately, this is the confidence of the Christian, that my times, my days, my life, my everything, and blessed be God, my soul is in the hands of the living God. As the Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Friend, do you have that confidence? Do you have that hope? This is the hope of the Christian. And the more that we grow in faith, the more that we have this hope. And friends, oh, do we not despair? Do we not, in some sense, bewail those who don't have this hope? They don't have this hope that the Christian has. Well, friends, this hope is available to us. only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious hope. That's for all who will call upon his name. Notice here too that his reaction to death. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He was prepared to look at death face to face, confront man's greatest enemy, death. We don't like to think upon it, but we should. We're all mortal. Someone has said, we think when we die, we return to dust. Well, that's true. But we should remember that we are dust now. What does the Bible say? Dust thou art. Even now, in all our glory, in all our splendor, we are but dust now. And dust thou shalt return. Christ, he was able to face it. Few days, that's all it was. It's a sobering reality. And you know, we looked at it last week. We noticed here last week the strive to enter in at the strait gate. Well, do we not have here the Lord Jesus Christ giving us an example of that striving? He wasn't going to be distracted. He was on that narrow road. He was making his way to Jerusalem. This was a distraction, but he wouldn't embrace it. What he tells his disciples to do, he himself was the pattern. He did it. He exemplified it. He gave an illustration of what it is to strive. He was a man of faith. And he would not, in any sense, detract from the mission that was set before him. See his zeal. See his determination. Oh, that we had something of the zeal and this determination to do the will of God. And what is the will of God for the people of God? Surely it is to take up the cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that is God's will for us. And to fight the good fight of faith without distraction and without leaving that narrow road that leads unto life. He recognized that he had a plan and a purpose to fulfill, and nothing was going to change that. He was going to leave nothing undone. He knew it. I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Well, secondly, let us notice from these verses here, Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. From verses 34 to verse 35, the last two verses of this chapter. Christ indeed talks here about Jerusalem. That's where he was going to end up. And first of all, we notice that he had patience with Jerusalem. And of course, when we talk about Jerusalem, we talk about Judea and we talk about Israel in general. Israel was a blessed nation. Blessed in the sense that God had favored them. He had chosen them. And through Israel, he was going to work out a salvation whereby the whole of the earth was going to be blessed. But in order to do this, Jerusalem received blessings that no other city and no other nation had. They had so many blessings They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They had divine worship, while other nations were left to embrace and to indulge in their idolatry. And what this passage is teaching us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ had immense patience with God's people over many, many years. We're not to think for one moment that what he's talking about here is only his earthly ministry or his 33 years or so upon the earth. No, what he's talking about here is for centuries and centuries, the Lord had blessed the people. And that's why we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which outlines the kingship of Manasseh, who was at one time the most wickedest king in the whole of Judea. There was no king like him for wickedness. And it's interesting to note that he reigned for the longest period. For 55 years he reigned. And for maybe half of that time, he was regarded as the most wickedest king that ever sat upon the throne in Jerusalem. He did detestable things. He introduced false worship. He had idols. He had statues. He was involved in witchcraft. He sacrificed his children. We're led to believe that he killed Isaiah the prophet. And we're told in that chapter that we read that the Lord had sent his prophets to them, to the king and to the people, and they would not listen. And ultimately, he sent the king of Assyria, and Manasseh was taken captive, and he was taken away into Babylon. And there, in his affliction, he sought the Lord his God. And God heard his prayer. And God brought him back to his kingship. Remarkable. We don't hear about this anywhere else in the Bible. 2 Kings mentions the reign of Manasseh, but does not talk about his affliction and about his repentance and his restoration. But here in 2 Chronicles, we read something wonderful. This wicked king, this profane king who reigned for so long, was finally humbled to that point when he recognized that the Lord, he was God. And God restored him to his kingship and to his throne. That showed the patience that the Lord had with Israel and with Jerusalem. And the whole history, really, of the Jews was that Christ, through his prophets, had been patient with them. But that patience was going to come to an end. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? How often did they hear the gospel call from the prophets? And what was the gospel call from the prophets? The gospel call from the prophets was quite simply, repent. Turn aside. Go back to the law of Moses. Repent. That's what it was. That's the basic message of all the prophets. It was to repent. Otherwise, temporal judgments were going to come upon them. And that's what happened to many of them. So that we know that the northern kingdom was taken captive and they went into Assyria and never came back, while the southern province of Judah, it lasted a bit longer, but then it also went into captivity, into Babylon for 70 years, and then they were finally restored. But Christ had been patient and compassionate with them. But now towards the end of his ministry, as we all know what happened, the people cried out, we will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, how often would I have gathered thy children together? And this is what he says to us tonight. Here in this building, and others who are hearing by other means, this is what he says to you. If you're still outside of Christ, this is what the Word of God is saying to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together? How often have I proclaimed my word to you? How often has the preacher spoken to you and spoken my word to you? How often? And what has been your response? His response is, I would have gathered you. I would have embraced you. I would have saved you. I would have taken you under my wing, as it were. There's no lack in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no deficiency in him whatsoever. He is, if you like, revealing his willingness, his openness. His arms are wide open. That's what he's saying to them. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her, under her wings. But, and ye would not. And ye would not. What a terrible predicament. What a terrible scenario has been presented before us here. The willingness of the Savior and the unwillingness of the sinner. There's no fault in the Lord Jesus. You know, there's many people who think that when that great day comes, and it will come, that great day when Christ shall return, because that's what he's talking about here at the end of this chapter. He's talking about that great day when he shall return. And many people think that if they're lost, if they're perished, it is because Jesus would not save them. And they say to themselves, it is because I'm not of the elect. They distort the sovereignty of God. They distort the doctrine of election. Now, we believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But we also most firmly believe in the willingness of the Savior to save. And the problem lies with ourselves. Ye would not. This reminds us of the words of Ezekiel. What the prophet Ezekiel said to the captives. The word that the Lord told Ezekiel to convey to those captives in Babylon. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some people think that God has a delight in punishing people and seeing people lost forever. The scriptures tell us plainly, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Surely the implication is, I have pleasure in saving people. Surely this is what Jesus is talking about here. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, there where the house of God was, where that glorious temple was, there where people gathered to worship God, they thought, but oh, they wouldn't come to the Savior. Oh, they wouldn't embrace the Savior. And he says he would embrace them as he would embrace Manasseh, as he did. What a terrible sinner Manasseh was. If ever there's a wicked individual, it's Manasseh. If ever one deserved to go to hell, it was Manasseh. Yet he repented. He was saved. But ye would not. We are firmly friends of the opinion, and we preach it. We believe it If you are saved tonight, it is because of the grace of God. It is because you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we're not going to deny that truth. Read the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44. What do we find? Here the Lord Jesus is outlining the sovereignty of God to us. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. None of us can go to the Lord Jesus Christ by our own initiative. That's true, and no one's going to deny it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And therefore, if we are saved tonight, it is because the Lord has done something wonderful and glorious and divine upon us. He has drawn us to the Savior. He has opened our eyes. We have seen our sinnership. We have seen our lostness. We have seen our deadness. We have seen that we are without hope. And we have seen the Savior who will save us. And that's because the Father has worked upon us and he has drawn us to the Savior. And therefore, if we're saved, we hold our hands up and say, it is by grace and by grace alone. And we can take no credit and we cannot pride ourselves in anything we've done or said. It is by the grace of God, sovereign grace. But we also believe, friends, the other side of the coin. We also believe that if you're going to be damned, if you're going to go to hell tonight, it is because you have chosen that way and you will not come to the Savior. Now you might say, Minister, I cannot reconcile these things. We're not here to reconcile these things. Do you think that you can reconcile everything? Is it not true, friends, that our God is absolutely incomprehensible? We might have an understanding of him, but will you fully comprehend God and his ways and his word? No, impossible. You cannot. And therefore we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we believe he must draw people, and he draws those who have been elected before the foundation of the world, and that number cannot be added to or diminished. But we also believe that you are responsible. You are responsible to embrace Christ. And as he says here, and you would not. I would receive you, but you would not. And Jerusalem's responsibility rests upon Jerusalem. He said on another occasion in John chapter 5, verse 40, talking to the Jews, and ye would not come to me that ye might have life. This is your way tonight then. If you're outside of Christ, he would receive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Your past life, your sins and faults of youth and middle age and old age can all be forgiven through Christ. He's the one who suffered and died in the room and place of sinners. Here, even when he's announcing judgment, he's full of compassion. You can see, you can feel the tenderness. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. If only you knew. If only you knew what's coming. If only you knew that I would embrace you. But now, what does he say? Your house is left unto you desolate. You're going to have your temple building for some years. Christ is going to be crucified, but 40 years after, that house that you put so much faith in, it's going to be desolate. And so it is. So it is with any person, with any home, with any family, with any village, with any community, with any nation that does not have Christ. They are desolate. But there's no need, because he will embrace if you will but come to him. And even as this severe judgment is meted out or prophesied here, the Lord Jesus Christ is full of compassion. Even at this late hour then, he is compassionate. Where do we stand then? We have here then steadfast. We have Christ being steadfast to the end. He would not be distracted. And he gives us a very, very sad occasion. The ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. But one day, at the end, they will welcome him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.